We've been looking on Sunday evenings at this chapter and this lengthy discourse which Jesus gives concerning the signs and the times of the end of the age. It's a discourse which not only covers chapter 24, but extends to the end of chapter 25. As Jesus not only tells us about the certainty of his return, but the implications of his return for those who know and love his name, for believers, how we should be living in the light of his returning glory. Here in these two chapters are, if my maths is right, somebody will put me right if they're not, 97 verses I counted, focusing on Christ's return and its implications for his disciples and for this world. It's worth asking ourselves the question this evening, if our Lord spent so much time explaining these matters in such great detail, which he does, how much time do I spend giving consideration to his return and, more than that, preparing for his return in glory? It's the blessed hope of believers, isn't it? Return of Christ. And John tells us of that day in his first epistle, 1 John 3, and verses 2 and 3. He says, "We know when he, that is Christ, is revealed, we shall be like him." I mean, what a prospect. What a prospect. "We shall see him as he is," he says. And then he adds, "And everyone," there's no exception, "and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." So it's a fair question to ask. What practical effect does the prospect of Christ's return have upon my life from day to day? Campbell Morgan, who was the one-time minister of Westminster Chapel before Dr. Lloyd-Jones, he wrote this. He says, "I never begin my work in the morning without thinking that perhaps he may interrupt my work and begin his own." He said, "I'm not looking for death. I am looking for him." What a way to begin each day. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote, "The fact that Jesus Christ is to come again," he said, "is not a reason for stargazing, but for working in the power of the Holy Spirit." As believers in Christ, as Christians, ours is not to be an academic interest in this event. Rather, the return of Christ in glory is to be a mighty incentive to us towards holy living. This is going to be brought out by what Jesus has to say to his disciples in the remaining verses of this chapter, where he consistently speaks of the need to be ready. It's emphasized everywhere in these remaining verses. The disciples were to be ready. The parable of the fig tree in verses 32 to 35 illustrates this. You see, what Jesus had been telling them, you'll remember, about the fall of Jerusalem, things that would happen in this generation, you know, verse 34, "This generation will by no means pass away till these things take place." They were to be ready for this. Just as spring leaves precede the summer, Jesus says they will assuredly take place. There's no question it's going to happen. And then he adds, doesn't he, "Heaven and earth will pass away," he says. "But my words will by no means pass away." What a statement. What a statement. You know, those who say that Jesus was just a prophet or he was just a great religious teacher have problems here, don't they, with these statements of Christ? Because Jesus equates his words with those of God. "My word will by no means pass away." They're enduring, they're eternal, they're everlasting because they are the words of God. The King of Kings is speaking. And incredible as it must have seemed to the disciples there at Jerusalem at that time when Christ spoke these words, that the temple would fall and that Jerusalem would be left desolate. Yet it came to pass, as we've seen before, in AD 70, when the Roman legions ransacked Jerusalem. And that's the reason why the second part of the disciples' question at verse 3, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age, will also come to pass. But Jesus says this, with regard to that, he says there will be no warning. There will be no sign. He says at verse 43, he will come as a thief in the night. That is, of course, when people are least expecting him to come. The question all the time is, will we be ready? Because no one knows the day. Look at verse 36. But of that day and hour, says Jesus, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And the implication of those words is clear, isn't it? Namely, we should not listen to those who do claim to know the day. Because we know they're lying, because no one knows the day. And neither should any of us try to fix a day ourselves. But along with Campbell Morgan, we should live every day. Every day. As if it might be the day when Christ will return. Because the emphasis our Lord puts in these verses is not on the when of his return, but on our readiness for his return in glory. Our being prepared for his return. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Now, those of you who haven't quite fallen asleep in this heat this afternoon will be asking the question, I hope. I thought you just said just now that Jesus was God. That he's the King of Kings. So how can it be then that he doesn't know the hour when he will return? If he's God, surely he knows. Isn't God omniscient? Doesn't he know all things, including the hour of his return? It's a fair question, isn't it? I don't know if anybody was asking it in their minds, but I hope perhaps you were. The answer to the question lies in the fact that Jesus Christ, of course, was not only God, but man. He was the God-man. We read in Philippians how he humbled himself when he came into this world. And Paul speaks there of his coming in the likeness of men, of his humbling himself. And part of that involved is having human limitations. Jesus as God was omniscient. But as man, he did not always exercise his omniscience. And there are many illustrations of that in the gospel records, if you care to read through them. Remember when the woman with the issue of blood came behind him and touched him in the press. He said, who touched me? Who touched me? He chose, as man, not to exercise his omniscience in every situation. He was omnipotent. I mean, who of us here this evening can change water into wine? Don't think there's anybody here who make that claim. Who could feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish? But yet you read of Jesus in Matthew 21 verse 18, he was hungry. He was hungry. Yet he didn't miraculously prepare a meal for himself. Jesus was truly human as well as divine. If he were not, and this is the crucial point, of course, with regard to our redemption, he could not have suffered for us in our place. Jesus knew pain. Jesus knew suffering untold. There's a lovely hymn, isn't there, that says, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows at a part. And it's true, and we praise God that it is true. His incarnation was not a charade. We read this in Hebrews 4:15. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He's our sympathetic high priest. And here we see that he truly does not know the day or hour of his return. Why doesn't he know? Because he did not need to know. But what he did do was that he finished the work which his Father gave him to do. He bore the sins of his people on the cross. He died in the sinner's place. He rose from the grave. He's ready to return. He's ready to return. Remember, he says at the very end of the New Testament in Revelation 22 and verse 12, "Behold, I am coming quickly." And at the set time, he will return. And the point is this: as he was faithful to his Father, as he was faithful unto death, so he calls his disciples to be faithful to him and to his word. We don't need to know the hour and the day. Otherwise, Jesus would have told us. But we do need to be ready. That's the point. Let's move on to verses 37 to 44. Notice here, Jesus speaks of the days of Noah as being similar to the days when he will return. Verse 37, "Just, but as the days of Noah were, so also will the Son of Man be." What were the days of Noah like? Well, there was preaching going on, you know, in Noah's day, and Noah was the preacher. Peter tells us so, doesn't he, in 2 Peter 2:5. Noah, he says, was a preacher of righteousness. He preached, no doubt, by word of mouth, but he preached also by his actions. And what we read in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 7 of Noah, how moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household. We were thinking about this morning, and it's come up again tonight. There was this witness for 120 years that judgment was coming. Day by day, Noah built that huge ark. And it was huge. Somebody's built one somewhere, haven't they, brother? I think you know about it. Sorry?
I think it's in Holland.
In Holland, yeah. You go online, you can see just what a huge structure it was. Day by day, he built this ark, he worked away, but of course, there was no rain. There was no sign of a flood. But he diligently served God. He was faithful in his works. But of course, we know Noah was ignored. No doubt many people thought, well, he's just eccentric, you know. What do you mean, Noah? God's warned you, you know. What a crank, building this huge ark on dry land. The people took no notice of him. Flood? It's like going out to date. Flood? What flood? Everything carried on just as usual. That's the point. That's what Jesus says in verse 38. They were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know. They weren't ready. They did not know until the flood came and took them all away. They were literally swept away. There was no chance to repent. If you read Genesis, you'll find God shut the door of the ark. Those inside were safe. They were saved. They were secure. Those outside were lost. They were condemned. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be, says Jesus Christ. Let me just tell you what J.C. Ryle wrote on that verse. He said, let us not flatter ourselves that the heathen will be converted and the earth filled with the knowledge of God before the Lord comes. Let us not dream that the end of all things cannot be at hand, because there is yet so much wickedness in the world. Such views, says Ryle, receive a flat contradiction in the words of the Lord Jesus Christ before us. And they do, don't they? The truth is that as the end of the age draws near, everything will continue as it always has. People will be totally unsuspecting that judgment is about to fall. And the next thing that Jesus brings before his disciples and us is that there's going to be this division on that day between the godly and the ungodly, of those, in other words, who are prepared for Christ's return and those who are not prepared. And he puts it like this. He's just pointing out, isn't he, the common agricultural situation of the day. He says, two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. These verses are taught by some to mean that there's going to be a secret rapture before the great tribulation and the millennium. The teaching is that the saved, the redeemed, the church, will be taken from the earth at that time. I remember vividly being driven to a Christian meeting by someone who held this view. And he had a warning notice on the dashboard of his car, you know. Warning, it said, big red letters. In case of the Lord's return, this car will be driverless. Well, I thought, that won't worry me because I'm the Lord's as well. So. But I suppose he's thinking his passenger perhaps wasn't saved. I came under that teaching in my early days as a Christian. And I remember out in Cyprus going with some believers for a day out. Can't remember where it was. And all of a sudden everything went quiet and they'd all disappeared. And I thought, has it happened? You know, has there been a secret rapture and I've been left behind? Because that's what I've been taught would happen. And what struck me then, and still strikes me now, is imagine the consternation that might be caused in a child's mind by a similar situation arising. We've been taught that this secret rapture will take place. By now you'll realise I don't believe there's going to be a secret rapture. The scriptures, to my mind, don't teach it. It's possible to view these verses we're looking at here as teaching the opposite of what those who believe in a secret rapture teach. Namely this, it's not the saved person who's taken away, but the lost. Have you ever thought of that? As the wicked were taken away by the flood, so the wicked will be taken away from the field or from the grinding of the wheat. And the one who's left is the believer, and not the unbeliever. The unbeliever has been taken away to judgment, while the believer is left to enjoy God's presence in the new creation, living in a new world where righteousness dwells. And, of course, it fits in with Noah, doesn't it? As in the days of Noah. For after the flood, it was Noah and his family who were saved in the ark, who were left behind on the earth. The evil were removed. The covenant family of God were left. There's something to think about. As it was on the day of Noah, says Jesus. So it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So under this scenario, the one left behind is safe. Saved. But the vital point, of course, that Jesus is making here, as I said many times, is that of readiness, of being constantly ready for his return. Look at verses 42 and 43. He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into." A thief uses stealth. A thief does not announce his arrival. He doesn't leave a calling note. "Now, by the way, tomorrow evening at 8, I'll be breaking into your house." Because he knows full well that you'd be there waiting for him. You'd be ready. The thief waits for an unguarded moment when the owner's unprepared, and then he strikes suddenly. The message is, the only way to be prepared for Christ's return is to be constantly ready. That's what the Apostle Paul teaches in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says this at verse 2. "The day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." When they say peace and safety. I take that to mean when people say Christ is not coming in judgment. When people are saying there is no God anyway. Science has disproved God, you know. There's no creator, there's no moral governor of the universe. All this talk in the Bible about judgment and Christ's return is just an idle tale. When they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction, says the Lord. They will not escape. But Paul goes on to say, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." And then at verse 6 he says this, "Therefore, let us," he's talking to believers, "let us not sleep as others do." What he's saying is, don't sleepwalk through life. Don't live as if God does not exist. And then he adds, "But let us watch and be sober." What does that mean? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5:8 gives us a very good explanation, I think. Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. That is to be watchful. That is to be alert. That is to be ready for Christ's return. It's to be living a sanctified life. It's to be living a holy life. In this awareness, this consciousness of the judgment to come. Verse 44, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Be ready. Be alert. The Greek word for ready is the word from which we get the proper name Gregory. No Gregory's here tonight, I don't think. But if there were, they should be able to tell you their name means alert. The vigilant one. And here you see, as the wise virgins of the next chapter, the next parable which Jesus tells us in chapter 25, they were the ones who had oil in their vessels with their lamps, you remember. In other words, oil being a symbol of the Holy Spirit, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And they're people, therefore, who are living and looking for the return of the bridegroom. They're ready. Now, is that you tonight? Is it me? In the final parable which Jesus speaks in this chapter, the faithful and the evil servant. Well, at that point we discover the answer as to whether it's you or whether it's me. The question is, are we faithful servants? And Jesus here in this parable, he tells us about a master who entrusts his household to a servant while he's away. So he's to look after his household. He's to rule. And he's to rule just as his master would have done had he been there. He's to give food and do whatever is needed in its right season. And the faithful and wise servant is the one who diligently obeys his master's command. Verse 46. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. This servant offers up faithful obedience to his master. He doesn't know when his master will return, but he knows that he will, because he's given his word. And he faithfully carries out the duties which he's been assigned. He's ready for his master's return. John Wesley was asked once, what would you do if you knew that Jesus Christ were to return tomorrow? He said, well, what would you do to get ready? You might like to answer that in your own mind. What would I do? Well, Wesley said, I'd carry on as normal. That's a paraphrase, by the way, but that's really what he said. I'll carry on as normal, he said, with my prayers in the morning and serving my Saviour as I've been doing all my life. Listen again to what Jesus said. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. We're not to be like the lukewarm church of Laodicea, just going through the motions, neither cold nor hot. Because lukewarmness nauseates Christ. I will spew you out of my mouth, he says. Literally vomit you out of my mouth. Revelation 3:16. We're to be rather like the church at Smyrna, who were actively faithful in serving Christ. Remember what Jesus said to them? I know your works. Revelation 2:9. There was active obedience to Christ. He found them so doing, if I may put it like that. It wasn't easy for them to be so doing. Because he says to them, I know your works. Then he adds tribulation and poverty. But yet, despite all the difficulties, they were faithfully seeking to serve their master. They were so doing. By contrast here in this parable, Jesus speaks of an evil servant who says in his heart, verse 48, my master is delaying his coming, and begins to beat his fellow servants and to eat and drink with the drunkards. So here's someone entrusted with looking after his master's household. Presumably, we're not told, but presumably he promised to do so. But in reality, he doesn't fulfill his promise. Here's someone who claims to be a faithful servant, but in reality is not. Because after his master's departure, he says it in his heart, says Jesus, or he says to himself, that is secretly, he's delaying his coming. And he begins to act in accordance with his evil nature. And what is being brought before us here, I believe, by Christ, is someone who professes to be a follower of Christ, someone who makes a claim to be a disciple of Christ, but after a time returns to their old ways becomes careless, cruel, and carousing, says William Hendrickson. He's not found so doing at his master's return. He's not doing his master's will, he's doing his own will. And the end is solemn. Doesn't need amplifying, does it? Verse 51. He will cut him in two and appoint him his portion with the hypocrites. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The fact was this, you see, this man did not really believe the word of his master, because he did not watch for his return. And we know he didn't watch for his return because of his lifestyle, because of his deeds, because of his actions. What does it mean to be ready? Therefore, ye also be ready. What does it mean to be ready? Well, it doesn't mean to be poring over charts, biblical charts, historical charts, trying to fix a date for Christ's return. We've seen that, because no one knows the day. So they're wasting their time. Nor does it mean looking up into the sky every day, wistfully waiting for Christ to come while you do nothing. To be ready, to be watchful, means to be engaged in active service for Christ, fulfilling each one of us our responsibility to Christ, who we own as being Lord of our lives. Why do you call me Lord, says Jesus, and don't do the things that I tell you? Seeking his will for us in his word, serving Christ, serving others, providing for his household. Blessed, says Jesus, is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Why is such a person blessed? Not because of what they've done, but because their heart is not evil. It's renewed. It's not their own. It belongs to Christ. They've been bought with a price. He is their Lord and Saviour. Is it yours? Is it yours? It's not enough to hear the words of Christ. We were thinking this morning, we must be doers also. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves, says James. There's no worse deception than self-deception. Deceiving yourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. Are you ready? And if we claim to have the root of the matter in us, to have saving faith, then is there fruit in our lives? A fruit of the Spirit. A Christ-centered and a Christ-exalting life. A life of active service. A sanctified life. May God speak to us and stir us up. If we're not saved, may God stir us up to call upon his name until we know that we're truly saved. If we are saved, but we find these days our hearts increasingly being drawn away by other gods, the things of this world, then we need to repent and we need to return to the Saviour. The proof of true repentance and faith is holy living, active service, or as Jesus says here, to be found so doing when he comes. Some people are very good at talking about what they used to do. But what are we doing today? When the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? The love of money will wax cold, he says. May it not be true of us. May we take his words to heart and May there be greater love for the Saviour in our hearts and evidenced in our lives. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this solemn word, Lord, from the Saviour. And we acknowledge, Lord, how easy it is to wander from Christ and to have a name to live. And that's about it, really. Lord, we pray for lives conformed to your word. Hearts, Lord, that truly look for Christ and his returning glory. Hasten the day. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And forgive us, Lord, if we do not focus on your glorious return as much as we ought. And draw us back, we pray, to that place of obedience to your word. Do hear us, Lord, and undertake for us each one, young and old. We all need, Lord, to hear the Good Shepherd's voice. And we all need, Lord, to walk in his ways, to follow his steps. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. We're going to sing 782.